Turning then to Mark chapter 9, Mark's Gospel, and the first 13 verses of chapter 9. Mark 9 and verse 1, "And he," the Lord Jesus, "said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." A precious portion, a sacred section, holy ground indeed. And the events that are here described, as you know, had a lasting effect on those who were present. This was a day that they never forgot. This was a day that they long remembered. And it would be good if, in even some small measure, our simple consideration of these verses this afternoon had an effect upon us and touched our hearts. You'll see, looking at verse 1, that the passage begins with a strange intimation, very strange intimation, that came from the Saviour himself. Some of them that stand here shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What can this mean? What can this mean? I was looking at a very respected commentary at Arbeck last night. And in that commentary, the commentators say this: "The reference beyond doubt is to the firm establishment and victorious progress in the lifetime of some then present of that new kingdom of Christ." But we have to ask the question, a respected commentary it might be, but is that right? For Matthew's account of this event says that the Lord Jesus so spoke, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And certainly Matthew's account would indicate a clear reference to the second coming, an indication that there would be some who would not taste death, see death, until the second coming. Now you remember that in Luke's Gospel, certainly Luke's Gospel, there was that man who was told he would not die. There was that man who was promised that his life would be extended until he saw the Lord's Christ. And we heard reference to him this morning, in the morning meeting, Simeon. And Simeon's life was prolonged until he had witnessed the first coming. And now we seem to be told in verse 1 of men whose lives would be prolonged till they had witnessed his second coming. And that has confused some, that there is this strange intimation. But you know, it's a strange intimation that has a very simple explanation. For verse 1 obviously gives way to verse 2. And what was promised, what was predicted, what was prophesied in verse 1 is fulfilled in verse 2. For what we have in the transfiguration that begins to be described in verse 2 is really a preview, a foretaste of the second coming of Christ. Peter, James and John, some of them that stand here, Peter, James and John saw the Son of Man come in his kingdom. And certainly that was Peter's understanding of it. He so interpreted it for writing in his second epistle. He says, "We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so, a strange intimation in verse 1 with this simple explanation. And then staying in verse 2, verse 2 contains with it a twofold description. In verse 2, a description of a period, and in verse 2, a description of a place. Note the period, after 6 days. Bible numbers are so interesting, aren't they? The use of numbers in the Bible would be one proof that the Bible has a divine origin. And in the Bible, 6 is the number of man. 6 is man's number. So after 6 days, after man's day, and this is all a preview, a foretaste of Christ coming to the kingdom. After 6 days, after man's day is over, will come the reign of Christ. So that's the period, the significant period. And then there is this significant place, a high mountain. Now, you know, don't you, that some have speculated as to the location of this particular mountain, the identity of this place. But, you know, if we needed to know the identity of the mountain, then surely we would have been told. And what we have been told is surely all that we need to know. And what we have been told is this: it was a mountain, and it was a high mountain. And that is so very basic, isn't it? They were taken to a place where they were lifted up above the level of the earth. They were raised towards heaven. They were taken to a place of exaltation. They were taken to a place of elevation. So, the period after 6 days, the place, a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. What does this mean? Well, Luke says the fashion of his countenance was altered. Matthew says his face did shine as the sun. Remember the experience of Moses, and we're going to meet Moses later. But remember the experience of Moses in Exodus. He speaks with the Lord, and he witnesses something of the glory of the Lord. And the consequence for Moses was this, that the skin of his face shone. There was, for Moses, a reflection of divine glory. But this is more than that. This is not a reflection of glory. This is the radiation of glory. This is not glory that comes to Christ. This is glory that comes from Christ. This is not glory that falls down. This is glory that flashes forth. Glory that he always had. Glory that he eternally had, but glory that he had veiled. Remember that lovely scene in John chapter 13, that scene in the upper room, where John records, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Now what does all that mean? Well, here's the commentary of F.B. Meyer, who's always very rich. F.B. Meyer says, as a commentary on those statements, he rose from the throne, laid aside the garments of light which he had worn as his vesture, took up the poor towel of humanity and wrapped it about his glorious person. So those simple actions, in a sense, in the upper room, F.B. Meyer looks at them and sees them as very significant, sees them as very symbolic. He rose from the throne, laid aside the garments of light which he had worn as his vesture, took up the poor towel of humanity and wrapped it about his glorious person. F.B. Meyer is linking the events of John chapter 13 with those precious statements in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. So we're thinking about the glory of Christ. Glory that he always had. Glory that he eternally had. Now, you know, don't you? Charles Wesley, in that carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he has a verse that goes like this. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So think about that statement. Mild he lays his glory by. And then there's a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, and it says, his glory laid aside. He left his heavenly crown. He left his Father's throne. His glory laid aside. But you know, thinking about mild he lays his glory by, his glory laid aside, that is only true about one aspect of his glory. That is only true about one aspect of his glory. And it's often been said that in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus became what he had never been before. He entered humanity. He became a man. And yet he did so without ceasing to be what he had always been, without ceasing to be God. Forever was he Son of God, forever God the Son. And that personal glory, that intrinsic glory, the glory of the Son of God, the glory of God the Son, he could not set aside. He could not set aside. He ever was, Hebrews 1, the brightness of glory, but that glory was veiled. That glory was veiled. I was interested to see that that hymn, he left his heavenly crown. In your hymn book, the second line says, his glory he did hide. His glory he did hide. So, in a sense, there was a glory that he laid aside. One aspect of his glory he laid aside. But not his intrinsic, not his personal glory as Son of God, as God the Son. He veiled that glory in entering into humanity. But it was always there. It was always there. Later it would be revealed in the garden, and that was interesting. That's interesting, isn't it? It was revealed in the garden to his foes. Remember, they come looking for him, and he goes looking for them. Whom seek ye? He takes the initiative. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am here. Literally, I am. His revelation of himself as the Jehovah. I am. And John records they went backwards and fell to the ground. There was that revelation of his glory to his foes. And here on this mountain, there is a revelation of his glory to his friends. He is, at the end of verse 2, transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining. Exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That's interesting. Interesting the way that Mark puts this. He compares the raiment of Christ to what comes from heaven, exceeding white as snow. And then he contrasts the raiment of Christ, contrasts with what happens on earth, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And so Mark is teaching that we are no longer in the realm of earth. We are confronted by something that no man can achieve. We're in the realm of the supernatural. We're in the realm of the heavenly. We're in the realm of the divine. Christ's glorious transfiguration. Christ's glorious transfiguration. And then verse 4, a remarkable intervention. A remarkable intervention. There appeared unto them Elijah with Moses. Try to grasp just how remarkable this is. This is remarkable because these were men whose lives on earth had concluded centuries earlier. Men from the Old Testament, and yet they're now found standing in the New. And from just this one verse, verse 4 of Mark chapter 9, so much to learn. There isn't this verse the truth of obvious immortality. Obvious immortality. Men from the past are still alive. Men from the past are still alive. Learn the truth of unchanging personality. Moses is still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. More than that, learn the truth of recognisable identity. Interesting that no introduction is given. The Lord Jesus does not say to Peter, James and John, this is Moses, this is Elijah. No introduction is given, for no introduction is needed. Disciples on earth who instantly recognise men from heaven. And surely in this verse we have the answer to the age-old question, will we recognise each other in the glory? More than that, recognise and learn the truth of privileged opportunity, they talk with Jesus. They talk with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, brought to stand on this mountain with Christ. Now, you know the story of Moses, you know the story of Elijah. Both those men had been associated with great mountains. Moses, Sinai, Elijah, Carmel. But what a mountain experience this is. A mountain experience with Christ. Privileged opportunity. And a particularly privileged opportunity for Moses. For he had wanted to enter the land. Because of sin, he had been excluded from the land. But you know, such is the character of our God, that not only does God bring him into the land, but God graciously places him on a mountain beside his son. And so, from this one verse, so much to learn. Obvious immortality. Men from the past, they still live on. Unchanging personality. Moses is still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. Recognisable identity and privileged opportunity. And more than that, clear intelligibility. Intelligibility. Though they are no longer inhabitants on earth, they are aware of happenings on the earth. They are aware of happenings on the earth. For Luke tells us that the subject of their conversation was his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So, men brought from heaven down to the earth, and yet they have a clear understanding, very intelligent understanding, of what is happening on the earth. And so we could call that a wonderful conversation. There appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, as I say, Luke says they were talking about his decease. His decease. And that word decease is really the word going out. It's the word exodus. And that's interesting, isn't it? For Moses had been involved in an exodus. That exodus that had given its name to a whole book, the second book in the Bible, the Exodus from Egypt. So significant was that exodus that it was an event to be annually remembered by the children of Israel. But you know, that exodus, remarkable though it was, that exodus from Egyptian bondage, that exodus that involved multitudes of individuals, that exodus that had required divine provision in the Passover lamb and divine power in the opening of the Red Sea. And though that exodus of the second book in the Bible is referred to again and again and again throughout Scripture, that exodus is not mentioned by them at all. That exodus is eclipsed. And then Elijah had been involved in an exodus, a going out. Remarkably, he had left this world without dying, taken to heaven in a whirlwind. But that exodus, the exodus of Elijah, is now eclipsed. And that is not mentioned here at all. Rather, the conversation is this. His exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. His exodus, which he would fulfill at Jerusalem. That's interesting, isn't it? Two men who are speaking about the death of Christ. Two men from the Old Testament who are speaking about the death of Christ. It must be the case that even when he was on earth, Moses had some appreciation of the cross. He certainly had an appreciation of the Christ, for in Deuteronomy 18, he makes that prophecy, a prophet like unto me will be raised up by the Lord God. So he had an appreciation of the Christ, and he must have had an appreciation of the cross. For it was to Moses that God so often spoke to Moses about the Passover lamb, spoke to Moses about the tree that had to be cast into the bitter waters to make those bitter waters sweet, the smitten rock, the brazen serpent. You often hear it said that Moses was instructed to make a serpent of brass. If you look carefully, and this is not my thought, it came from someone else, but it's very good. God simply said to Moses to make a serpent. And Moses had enough spiritual insight to know that the serpent should be made of brass. Brass, speaking of judgment. The offerings and the feasts, instructions that were given to Moses. And perhaps that most profound of events, Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the instruction was to Moses. And last night I quoted a poem by Isaac Ewan, and allow me to quote another one, so very profound in connection with Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. I saw a land, a solitary land, a land from every other land afar. No sun had ever kissed the gloomy strand, nor dawn, nor day, nor moon, nor morning star. I saw a goat with heavy head drooped low, with sunken eye and worn, far-travelled feet, in that sad land alone, a living woe. I heard its hoarse, forsaken, piteous bleat. It pierced the moral universe on high. Upon eternal shores the echoes break, that lone, that loud, that lamentable cry. My God, why didst thou me forsake? And that was all given to Moses. So, on earth, Moses had an appreciation of the Christ, an appreciation of the cross, and Elijah, even on earth, had some appreciation of the cross. For remember, 1 Kings 18, that great story of Mount Carmel. When was it that Elijah called for fire to come and consume the sacrifice? It was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Very significant. Elijah had an appreciation of the cross. So, remarkable. Two men from the past who still on earth had some appreciation of the cross. They have now been in heaven, brought from heaven to earth, and they are speaking about his decease, his exodus, his going out, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, which he would fulfill at Jerusalem. This was a work for him to do. This was a task for him to finish. This was a duty for him to complete. They had had tasks to complete. The tasks undertaken by them, sadly, were marked by failure. Moses brought the people out, but Moses was not able to take the people in. His work characterized by a measure of failure. A measure of failure in the work of Elijah. He triumphed at Carmel, but Jezebel still exercised authority and sought his life. So failure sadly marked the work of Moses. Failure sadly marked the work of Elijah, but no failure at all in the work of Christ at Jerusalem. His decease, his exodus, his going out, which he would accomplish, which he would fulfill at Jerusalem. And at this particular stage, we're now at the end of verse 4. It would be worthwhile, it would be beneficial to stop and ask the questions, why is this taking place? Why is this taking place? Why was there a transfiguration? And if there has to be a transfiguration, why now? Why now? And can I suggest that the answer to those questions would be this. In your previous chapter, in chapter 8, there had been that revelation by the Lord Jesus himself of impending suffering. Verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. Peter protests, and we can well understand why Peter would protest. Well understand why Peter would protest. The last man on earth who should suffer and die must be Christ. The last man on earth who must suffer and die must be Christ. An innocent man, the law of the land could bring no charge against him. But more than that, a sinless man, the law of God could bring no condemnation of him. So, what's the meaning of this word? Must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. So, Peter rebukes Christ, and then Christ rebukes Peter. Thou savourest not the things that be of God. And again, we can understand why Peter might ask, In what way was this suffering? In what way was this rejection? In what way was this death of God? And can I suggest it's to answer those questions that the transfiguration takes place. To answer those questions that the transfiguration takes place. Peter, James and John are afforded the privilege of listening to heaven's assessment of the coming cross. To Peter it seemed so strange. Why would the Lord Jesus need to suffer and be rejected and die? But there is this transfiguration so that these three men might have the privilege of listening to heaven's assessment of the coming cross. And heaven's assessment is his exodus, his decease, his going out that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, the coming death, not a tragedy but a triumph. The coming death, not something that would be done to him, but something that would be done by him, his exodus, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so in this transfiguration, a powerful confirmation of the reason for his death, and the powerful confirmation of the results that would flow from his death. There would be suffering, but then there would be glory. There would be the cross, they learn that, but then there would be the crown. There would be his rejection, and then there would be his reign. And so, do you understand, we're asking, why a transfiguration? No prophecy in the Old Testament that required a transfiguration. The transfiguration is to them. And the transfiguration is for them. And that makes it, that's made very clear. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. Verse 4, there appeared unto them. So the transfiguration is to them. The transfiguration is for them, for their sakes, for their benefit. This is for their education. This is for their exhortation. We speak about the favoured three, don't we? Peter and James and John. The favoured three who on three distinct occasions were taken to a particular place by the Lord Jesus himself. Taken into the house of Jairus. Taken further than the others into the Garden of Gethsemane, and here in Mark chapter 9, taken up the mountain of Transfiguration. Why did the Lord Jesus do that? Why did the Lord Jesus do that? What lessons would he have them learn? Well, in the house, in Jairus' house, they learned something of his greatness. A greatness that those associated with the house didn't think that he had. Jairus obviously had the confidence that the Lord Jesus could heal his daughter, even though she was at the point of death. But then remember the messenger that comes from the house. Thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? But when the Lord Jesus simply said, damsel, arise, she arose, and they were astonished. So, in the house, Peter, James, and John are learning something about his greatness. In the garden, they're learning something about his grief. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And here on the mountain, they're witnessing something of his glory. In the transfiguration, a revelation of his personal glory. That glory that hitherto had been veiled, hidden, concealed. A revelation of his personal glory and a revelation of his coming glory. A presentation of the kingdom age. For what we have in Mark chapter 9 are saints from heaven, Moses and Elijah, and saints from earth, Peter, James and John, gathered unto him, gathered around him, and they are speaking of his death. The Lord Jesus is on the mountain. Moses and Elijah are on the mountain. Peter, James and John are on the mountain. And God is on the mountain. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The number of completeness, the number of perfection, and perfection and completeness will mark the coming millennial kingdom. Moses and Elijah are there. Moses who had died. Elijah who never died. Moses, a picture of dead saints raised. Elijah, a picture of living saints raptured. Living saints raptured. And so the transfiguration is to them. The transfiguration is for them, for their education, for their exhortation. Verse 5, and Peter answered. We call this Peter's foolish Interruption. Peter's foolish interruption. Sadly, he spoke at all. Could he not just have allowed them to speak longer? And particularly sad that he said what he did. Let us make three tabernacles. Peter is confused. He's dispensationally confused. He appears to think that the Feast of Tabernacles has dawned when he should have been aware that what actually required to be next fulfilled was not tabernacles, but the Feast of Passover. So he's dispensationally confused. And then he's doctrinally, he's theologically confused. He seems to place the Lord Jesus on the same level as the other two. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it's in response to such confusion, dispensational, theological confusion, that we have in verse 7 a heavenly commendation. Heavenly commendation. Commendation in the form of a cloud, heavenly commendation in the form of a voice, heavenly commendation in the form of an instruction. A cloud that overshadowed them. And this is no ordinary cloud. This must be the glory cloud. This must be the Shekinah, the cloud demonstrating God's presence. That cloud had been known in the tabernacle. That cloud had been known in the temple. That cloud had been known when the Lord Jesus was born. Luke 2, in connection with the shepherds. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And as at the birth of Christ, so now in the transfiguration of Christ, again, the cloud, the glory cloud, the Shekinah. And then the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. You know, don't you? And we heard it in the morning meeting. God had spoken at the baptism of Christ. And now God speaks again at the transfiguration of Christ. And it's been suggested by your own Michael Wilkie. Came across a message by him on the transfiguration on the internet. Suggested by Michael that the voice was heard at the river to distinguish the Lord Jesus from sinners. All around him, men who by their baptism were acknowledging and repenting of sins that they had committed. But God speaks to make it clear, this is my beloved Son, apart from men, separate from sinners. So the Father speaks to distinguish the Lord from sinners. And now, according to Michael, the voice is heard on the mountain to distinguish the Lord Jesus from saints, Often been said, God speaks at the river after those years of obscurity. God now speaks on the mountain after these years of public ministry. In Mark 8, in your previous chapter, there is that disclosure of what men said about him. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. In Mark 8, a disclosure of what the disciples said about him. Thou art the Christ. But now in Mark chapter 9, a disclosure of what the Father would say about him. My beloved Son. Someone has said that if we were compared to Elijah, that would be a compliment. But you know, for the Lord Jesus to be compared to Elijah was for him an insult. So he's not Elijah. Far greater than Elijah. God says, my beloved Son. Who is he? God said, he's my servant. Behold my servant. Isaiah 42. Who is he? God says, he's my king. He's my sovereign. Psalm 2. Who is he? God says, he is my Son. And then the instruction, hear him. The worth, the value, the merit of the words of Christ. Hear him. Heavenly commendation, and then deliberate elimination. They saw no man any more. Moses has gone. Elijah has gone. It seems that they appear so that they might disappear. It seems that they have been brought before the disciples so that they might be taken from the disciples. Moses, a remarkable man. Elijah, a remarkable man. Unitedly, they symbolize Judaism. they speak of the law and the prophets. But Christ was greater than Moses. Law given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1. Moses faithful in the house of God as a servant, Christ over the house as a son, that's Hebrews 3. Moses wrote of Christ, and to Christ all the prophets gave witness. Someone has said that what we have here are Moses and Elijah as heavenly ambassadors who come before Christ and surrender their seals of office to their master and Lord, and then disappear. Remember how Hebrews opens, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we have Christ, the final revelation, the full revelation of the Father, hence the instruction, hear him. And Moses and Elijah, their work now done, their role now fulfilled, they fade from view. And none is left save Jesus only. And so we have in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, a lovely picture of the solitary Christ. A lovely picture of the solitary Christ. You get that elsewhere. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus issued that challenge. Remember in the story of the woman taken in adultery. He that is without sin amongst you, let him first cast a stone. And there are men who hear that challenge, but cannot respond to it. Convicted by their own consciences, they all walk away, but one man remains. Jesus was left alone. The solitary Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus, alone in his purity. For he was the man without sin. Matthew 14, the Lord Jesus performs a miracle. He feeds the multitude. And then he instructs the disciples to sail across the sea. They go across the lake. He climbs the mountain apart to pray. And we're told when the evening was come, he was there alone. And it would be nice to think about Christ alone in his piety. John 16, afternoon ministry of the Lord Jesus is coming to a close. The Lord Jesus looks to the future. He looks to the very near future. And he says this, ye shall be scattered and shall leave me alone. Christ alone in his agony. But here in Mark 9, no man save Jesus only. Luke 9, Jesus was found alone, Christ alone in his glory. Greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, alone in his glory. God can speak of only one man. This is my beloved Son. The disciples see only one man, the person of Christ. And so there is this focus, this particular, this precise contemplation. And then that brings us to verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, they came down. He had come down before, had he not? Come down from heaven to earth. And he must come down again, come down from the mountain to the plain. And so for the second time, he turns his back on the light. He turns his back on the grandeur of heaven, and he came down. Why did he come down? He came down, for there was a work for him to do. He came down because there were needs for him to meet. They could not forever stay on the mountain. There was, at the end of this lovely event, this necessary termination. Says Graham Scroggie, after the mountain, there had to be the valley. After the heights, there had to be the hollows. After the glory, there had to be the gloom. Why a necessary termination? A termination because there were those in need at the foot of the mountain, and the Lord Jesus had to come down. But more than that, a necessary termination because of those still on the mountain, Peter, James and John. And a necessary termination because of those newly gone from the mountain, Moses and Elijah. All had an interest in the coming cross. All of them had an interest in the coming cross. Those at the foot of the mountain, those who came down the mountain, Peter, James and John, those newly gone from the mountain back to heaven, Moses and Elijah, all had an interest in the coming cross. Those whose home was still on earth, and those whose home had long since been heaven. For all of them, the Lord Jesus must come down from the mountain and go to the cross. And then what the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, tell no man what you have seen. And that would again confirm that all this had happened for their benefit rather than for his. Tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, in the previous chapter, that clear statement, must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And what had been declared in chapter 8 had just been demonstrated in chapter 9, demonstrated in that discussion about his decease, demonstrated in that revelation of his glory. And it should have been so obvious to them that he was going to be victorious over death, and yet still they failed to understand. Still they failed to understand this peculiar confusion. There's a hymn in the book, "The favoured ones who walk with him, to whom the Father he would show, their hearts so slow, their eyes so dim, still miss the truth he would have them know." And then the section closes with an inquiry about Elijah. Strange that they should seek to have that question answered rather than the more basic one, the question that they were asking each other, the question about the rising from the dead. But you know, in answering the question that they asked, the Lord Jesus also answered the question that they did not ask. It had been written, Malachi, that Elijah would come. And the Lord Jesus discloses that Elijah had come as John the Baptist. And it had been written that the Son of Man must suffer and be set at naught, and so he must. Interesting that the scribes understood the necessity for the coming of Elijah. Sad that the scribes, despite the fact that the scriptures prophesied it, sad that the scribes did not understand that the Son of Man must suffer. And so the section, this precious section, closes with this prophetic interpretation. The Lord Jesus explains prophetic references to the coming of Elijah. The Lord Jesus explains, interprets prophetic references to his suffering as Son of Man. I'm over my time, but just allow me to close with a commentary. Peter, years later, remembers the events of Mark chapter 9, and he says in 2 Peter 1, "Knowing this shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, after my going out, after my exodus," he would have an exodus, "to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And John's reflection of the same event is found in the first chapter of his Gospel. And John simply says, John 1 and verse 14, "We beheld his glory." So we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the gracious way in which the Lord Jesus would take those men to that high place and reveal to them his glory. Think of their lack of understanding of the necessity of the cross. Thank thee for heaven's assessment that it would be an exodus that he would accomplish. We thank thee that there was that work that he would do. We thank thee that there was that moment when he cried on Calvary's cross, "It is finished." Dear Father, we thank thee for that revelation of his glory then. And we thank thee that still ahead there will be that coming glory when the Lord Jesus shall return in power and glory to set up his kingdom, a kingdom that will be marked by completeness, a kingdom that will be marked by perfection. And we thank thee that by thy grace we will be enabled to see his glory. So for this time we give thee thanks. Thank thee for thy word. Thank thee most of all for thy Son, about whom we have been considerate, and seek now our pardon and blessing in his name. Amen.